1 Corinthians 13, a chapter that I think you all know that you've probably heard 1,000 times at weddings. Unfortunately, it doesn't have primary application to weddings, maybe secondarily. But it's a chapter we all know well because it's the love chapter, isn't it? Love is patient, love is kind, love is always on my mind. That's what one of my friends used to say. But we think about love in so many wrong ways. I think one of the things that Satan wants to do in our lives is to take things that are sacred and make them so common that they don't mean anything anymore. And I think love has been one of those areas in life that Satan has accomplished that. Something that is so deep, something that is so rich, something that is so meaningful, something that is so triune, something that is so like God, has become something that is so cheap. And we don't know what it means anymore. And so therefore, I think even as we look at love in the world, one of the biggest industries is on the cheapening of love. Romance movies, you know, are the wrong, Bollywood, are the wrong places. Romance novels is a $1.4 billion industry. Please don't read that trash. But it shows you how life and thinking is being affected by satanic and worldly ideas of love rather than Calvary ideas of love. And that's why this Corinthian church was suffering, because they were even seeking to use spiritual gifts but devoid of the most important aspect that makes those gifts useful, and that is love that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is correcting here in 1 Corinthians 13, even as we looked at a few Sundays ago, verse 31 of chapter 12, the transition, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Remember, that exhortation is a plural exhortation. It's not saying individually anyone can desire a gift, but it's saying corporately as a church, we need to desire and encourage the greater gifts. Nobody can get a gift. The Spirit gives you gifts, but we need to encourage gifts corporately that are greater. And what is the greatest aspect that enables gifts to be useful? It is gifts that highlight love. I will show you a greater way. And then he launches into this chapter. And so being spiritual, isn't this interesting, is not about being gifted. It's about being loving. In fact, there are so many people that I've known over time that don't even know what their gift is, because our gifts can be complex sometimes. You can have a combination of different gifts. And I don't really care if you know precisely what your gift is. But are you a loving person? Are you a loving person? The Greek word agape, love, which you know well, seems to have been virtually a Christian invention. A new word that had special meaning, particularly in the New Testament. Apart from 20 occurrences in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is almost non-existent before the New Testament. And agape draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. God teaches us how to love only in Jesus Christ. It's not a form of natural affection, you know, something you fall in and fall out of like a ditch that's just emotional. It's much more richer than that. It's an intense spiritual fruit that is produced by who? The Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. It's a matter of the will rather than a matter of feeling. For Christians, actually, we must love even our enemies. Talk about something that you don't feel. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44. That's being like God, isn't it? It's the most basic element of Christ-likeness to know how to love. And as we get into 1 Corinthians 13, we're only going to be looking at the first three verses today. But I just want you to understand in a nutshell, some of you are already falling asleep, take notes. In a nutshell, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3 is speaking about the purity of love and correcting wrong ideas that we have about love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, which we won't look at today, is speaking about the permanence of love and how it is the only thing that will last. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I skipped this section, going back to verses 4 and 7, is speaking about the practice of love. The practice of love. And so this is going to be the journey of us understanding love anew. I hope you don't feel, oh, I know everything about love. I've been married for 35 years. You probably need to learn how to unlearn a lot of the wrong ideas you have about love, because we get stubborn in all the wrong ways, don't we? Ask your spouse. What a great washing it is for us day by day to always have our ideas removed and eradicated by the higher ideas of the living God. That's the opportunity we have in the next few Sundays, brothers and sisters. So whether you're married or unmarried, whether you're single, we all have an opportunity to learn how to love, because this body is a family, isn't it? We're family members here. And if we don't love one another, then how can people know that we are Christ's disciples? But if we don't understand love according to the Bible, then how can we love? Let's read 1 Corinthians 13 then with that in mind. And just verses 1 to 3. In other words, we're looking at this first section. We're going to see how love is often defined in a lot of wrong ways. And we need to correct them and make it more pure. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 to 3. It reads like this. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul is a wonderful poet, and with these three conditional clauses, you know what a conditional clause? If, and then also. With these three conditional clauses, he's correcting three wrong places that we think love exists in our Christian lives even, and even in our own relationships with one another. And I think it's good that we first correct love before we practice love. Because if you have the wrong ideas of love, they're going to oppose the right practice of love, isn't it? And so that's the emphasis that Paul has. He says, brothers and sisters, one of the reasons why we don't love is we look for love and we seek love and we define love in all the wrong ways and all the wrong places. And so each of these three conditional clauses is a wrong idea, catch this, even in the church, that love can be often seen to be found where it's not. Where love can be seen to be defined where it doesn't exist. And so you can see three correctives to biblical love that Paul gives us in these three verses that can become a great way of starting out with a definition of love. And hopefully in a couple of Sundays, I'm going to give you a definition of love. But I want you to work with me as we're thinking about how we define love. I think just generally even, Paul says love is not defined as we normally think of it in terms of great and flowery speech. Love is not defined in terms of great manifestations of spiritual power and just giving people spiritual power and spiritual strength. And thirdly, love is not defined in terms of, and this is the most challenging one, great sacrifice. People that just do a lot of sacrificial deeds. Have you ever heard that? That person, even though they're a Hindu or a Muslim, they do so much charity. They're so filled with love. Paul's saying that's not love, actually. And so we define love and look for love in all the wrong places as you look at these three verses. Let's look at the first corrective on biblical love and evaluate your own life. Maybe some of these will hit you more than others. And you need to just allow the Holy Spirit to apply it in the place that it needs to be applied in your life. But I think one of the first things that Paul says, and this verse has been so misunderstood, is love is not defined by great speech. Sometimes we think that love is just lofty poetry and great ideas and great words. You know, it's sad sometimes to see some of the greatest comedians and some of the greatest poets are some of the most unhappy people in life. Did you know that? Because all they're doing is they're selling their songs, but they don't live them. And so you could be a great singer, you could be a great poet, you could use a lot of flowery words with your wife or your spouse and still not have love. And we could do the same thing in the church, right? You hear some people when they pray, it sounds like their prayers come straight from heaven, right? All the six-syllable theological words that they use. And yet, they don't have one iota of Christian service in their lives. And Christ is not pleased with them. Do you know that the greatest theology is spoken and known by demons? And you could be a demon in the church if all you have is just great theology. I'm not against theology. I love theology. But theology has to be connected with worship and with practice. And so Paul even starts off by saying great speaking without love. Now you might be saying, and just a quick clarification, I'm not going to go into great detail on this. But what are you talking about, Sammy? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, is Paul talking about, you know, speaking in tongues? And I would say, no, I don't think directly he's speaking about the real spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Let me give you two reasons just quickly that follow all these hypothetical clauses why we don't need to be distracted by the sign gifts right now necessarily in terms of speaking in tongues. And that is this, each of these conditional clauses in the Greek is called a, let me get a little technical with you, okay? Because you're Cornerstone Community Church. You guys are discipled by PTS in some ways, right? PTS students preach here. It's a third class conditional clause, which basically means this. It's a hypothetical condition that is seen not to be true. He's not speaking about things that are true. Let me put it in another way. It's a way of speaking hyperbolically. Or maybe let me put it in a very practical way, because I said don't use abstract theological words. It's exaggeration. Each of these conditional clauses is exaggeration to make your point. And let me read it again. If I speak with the tongues of all men all over the world, if I speak with the language of angels, can you see the exaggeration? Because Paul is addressing issues that were seen to be prevalent in the Corinthian church. They thought that to be loving meant to be using big words and flowery language and language that was heavenly. That's what it means to be loving. I like the loving approach that Paul has though. He doesn't say, if you speak, but he says, if I speak. He's putting himself in their midst. And he's saying, I need to deal with this as much as you do. Sammy needs to deal with this as much as you in the pew. No one is accepted from this kind of fallacy of thinking that great and flowery words and speech is what is going to cause people to grow. We all know this, right? You're going through a time of grief, and we've had some serious times of grief. Oftentimes, the people that minister to you the most are not people that speak big theological tomes in your ear. That's not what you need. Sometimes you just need somebody to cry with you and then later on pray with you. And sometimes you just want to tell people, will you please stop talking? It's not helping me. I think wives often say that to their husbands, and husbands, we need to listen. Did you know what one of the greatest forms of communication is not speaking, but it's listening? And we forget that. Read Proverbs 18 sometime, 13, verse 15. So great speaking without love is not biblical love. Great speaking isn't love. Isn't that interesting? Some think of their usefulness in their ability to talk. I do, because that's my gift, right? And I especially, but I think all of us need to work hard on learning how to be slow to speak and quick to hear. That's right. Not only with the word of God, but even with each other. Paul says, if I speak, and again, this is a hypothetical condition that is not likely, and he's exaggerating, and he's using these ideas of with the tongues of men. I don't think, again, this is speaking in tongues. But he's talking about picturing a hypothetical, exaggerated situation where a man may be able to speak in multiple languages at the same time. I don't know if you've been with men or women that are like this. There are some that are particularly gifted in this area. My grandfather was like this. He hadn't been educated beyond 8th standard, I think. But he was able to speak 13 languages, Indian languages. You know, we live in the Tower of Babel here in this country, don't we? And he just, by picking up, he actually got saved. He moved from Mangalore to Pune. And he decided, I need to speak Marathi because that's what they speak here. He said, what's the best book to learn Marathi? The Bible. He didn't believe in it. He just said, I'll just study it because it's a very extensive vocabulary. He got saved after reading the Bible in Marathi. He went on in his fascination with the Word of God to read it in Malayalam, to read it in English. He used to write hymns in these languages. And he became more educated than anybody else that I knew that had gone into their PhDs, you know, just by reading the Bible. But the idea is this, and my grandfather was very loving. But if all that he had, and if all that we have is just this ability to just be able to speak with men everywhere in clear ways and in precise ways and in profound ways, that would not be love, even though we think it is love. Just to give people words, even good ideas, even theology is not love. Paul even says, if I speak with the tongues of angels, this is the idea of angelic tongues. Now, many have confused this, again, with the gift of tongues. And if you study the context here, I don't think it connects to the gift of tongues. Even if it is the gift of tongues, you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:19? He says, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in tongues. But I don't think this is the gift of tongues. I think he's even saying, suppose I go beyond human language. And I get into language that even I don't know, but the language that the angels speak in heaven. You know, this has been debated theologically throughout the ages. What's the language you're going to speak in heaven? Have you ever thought about that? You go to Kerala, they say it's Malayalam, 100%. Right? God's country. But ultimately, I don't know what language we're going to speak in heaven. Maybe we're going to speak telepathically with each other. But the idea is, Paul is saying, even hypothetically, if we stop speaking just the common language of earth, and we even began to speak so profoundly and poetically like Shakespeare or something, like the angels. That's not love. That's not love. He's saying if you don't have the special ingredient of Christ-like love, what is your speech like? It hurts. It hurts people. It becomes like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I don't know if you've grown around Hindu temples. I grew across the street from a Hindu temple. And if you have these, you know, when they do their worship ceremonies, and we had the opportunity sometimes to visit some friends, they do this. And even the Greeks used to do this. There were about 3 temples in Corinth, you remember? That when they would have their worship services, because they believed that their gods were sleeping, maybe they were jet lagged like me, is that they needed to be woken up. And the way you wake them up is not by singing good praise choruses. That's too melodious. It puts them to sleep. You need to go bang, 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 ding, 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 ding. Have you been around those kinds of worship ceremonies that are trying to wake up their gods, that are actually meant to irritate, that are actually meant to provoke? And he says, that's what it sounds like when all you do is you just talk, 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 but you don't care. It hurts me. It hurts the church. It hurts others. When all you do is even speak the truth, but you speak the truth without love. See, you become a noisy gong, just echoing with loud noise. People can't think. People can't see Christ anymore. When Paul says, you have become, he's even talking about the fact that you are continually like this. When all you have is good ideas without a sense of speaking the truth in love, you're hurtful. I tell the guys that we're training in PTS all the time, one of the key ingredients to being an effective preacher is not speaking everything that you've studied that actually hurts people, but learning how to throw away 80% of what you've studied, so that Ephesians 5:29, you may only give what is useful for the moment, to the need of the moment. And until you learn that in your relationships, stop talking. You're sinning. You're hurting people. Memorize Ephesians 4:29. Sometimes we think that's only speaking about bad language. It isn't. It's even speaking about using good language in an unnecessary way. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Love that is Christ-like. Let me make this very simple for you. Love that is Christ-like is not mere words, but it's actions of care. And then words support that. Love that is Christ-like is actions of care. My dad was friends with Robertson McQuilkin, who went to be with the Lord a few years ago. Robert McQuilkin was the president of Columbia International University. He was on the board of Back to the Bible, which my dad was also a board member. And I confirmed the story with my dad of a man who had spent 22 years being the president of a Bible college and a seminary and teaching and helping a lot of people with theology and God's word. But in the 90s, or was it the late 80s, he resigned suddenly, gave in his letter of resignation to Columbia International University. He was 60 years old at that time, Robert, Brother Robert, because he found out that his wife Muriel had late stage Alzheimer's. And the doctors gave him this advice and they told him that at this point, Robert, most men will not have the ability to even relate with their wives. Your wife may not even know your name after some time. And it's natural and normal for most men to put their wives in a home where you can pay for some people to care for them. He told the doctor, he said, I promised my wife that I would love her in sickness and in health until death do us part. And I'm a man of my word because Christ kept his word with me. He quit his job and he lived on his savings for the next 13 years so that the main thing he may do was not speak and teach, even though that was what his gifts were in, but he would just spend time with one person, Muriel, who didn't even recognize him for 13 years. The only reason why Muriel lived another 13 years, and she died in 2003, and my dad met Robert many times during this time. Most people say that wives usually die within 1 or 2 years because of loneliness when their husbands abandon them and they're living in a nursing home. And 4 out of 5 men abandon their wives when they get Alzheimer's. A lot of wives stick with their husbands, but many men abandon their wives. It's just a fact. But Robert, because he was Christ-like, he stuck with her until she died at the age of 81. That's love. Love is not just seeing your brother, your sister, your wife in need and saying, be warm and be filled. Hallelujah. Let's move on, you know? But it's living out a life of Christ-likeness before them. 1 John 3:17 and 18. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him or her, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not just love with word and with tongue. The same thing Paul is saying. He's not saying that words and tongues are useless, but he's saying that by themselves they are. But let us love in what? In deed and in truth. The first corrective that Paul gives us is love is not found in great speaking. It's found in great actions of sacrifice. You can see the definition of love that's coming out of this, which we'll come into next Sunday. I want you to think about this and meditate on it over the next few years. Christ-like love is so different from worldly love, isn't it? I think the second aspect of love that Paul corrects is this in verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And I think over here we can talk about our usefulness in thinking of giving people our strengths, right? Our strengths, normally we might think of in terms of previously our wisdom, but you might even think about in terms of my ability to help somebody carry something or to help somebody with my wealth, to help somebody with my resources, and just giving people my strengths is love. And here in the church, we think of strengths as great spiritual gifts. You know, so he's applying it in the church because this is in the context of ministry. And so he uses some of the strongest spiritual gifts that you can think of that existed in that time. Again, the point is not the sign gifts. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We'll spend time on this later. We'll look at the emphasis of the text, just that is love. But he uses these spiritual gifts of what? Do you notice them? Prophecy. And connected with that, knowing mysteries and knowledge and giving people all this kind of spiritual strength in terms of spiritual wisdom. But then he goes on to say miracle working strength, right? Faith that can move mountains. And that still existed in that time. The ability to have great wonder working faith. And he says all these great spiritual gifts, if I have them, isn't it interesting? If I have the gift of prophecy, this is actually better than the gift of tongues because it edified people, right? 1 Corinthians 14:3, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in tongues edifies himself. Paul says, don't do that. But Paul says, even prophecy, the ability to not just, I'm not prophesying right now, I'm preaching. I'm giving you what I've studied. But prophecy is to say, I have new revelation from you that comes from God. Paul says, even that in itself is insufficient without love. Isn't it amazing how important love is? You look at the desire today to seek these gifts. And we could say to churches even that are seeking these gifts, you're seeking the wrong thing. He says, even if I know all mysteries and all gifts connected to prophecy, is this idea of not only having prophecy, but being able to unravel the complications of life. To say to people, I know exactly what job you should take. You know, I can unravel that mystery. I know who you should marry. Some would say, man, that's a $1 million question for me. I know where you should move. And all of these things. And there are people that connect prophecy to these things. And actually legitimately, if prophecy still existed today, it would have this value. But Paul, amazingly even, he says, if you had all of that, if you had mysteries, if you knew the mind of God, right? The secret things of God. If you had all knowledge. Can anyone have all knowledge? Did even Paul have all knowledge? Do you understand why this whole section is exaggeration? It's not something, I don't know why people go to this passage and say, I need the tongues of angels. That's not the point of the passage. You've missed the point of the passage. You're actually going after what you should not go after. Paul is not saying you should become a man or a woman with all knowledge. You should always say, I don't know. Only God knows. Because knowledge puffs up. I think one of the greatest things that I heard, actually I would encourage you to listen to John Piper and John MacArthur in the Q&A. And one of the questions that was asked them, how do you get old and still, you know, stay faithful? And both of them said this. Is number one, to recognize that you're always fighting sin. The moment you think, oh, I've been serving God for 40 years and I'm invincible, you'll fall. MacArthur said it first and Piper seconded him. Second thing that they said, never stop learning. When you think you know everything, that's the moment you become prideful and you sin. We're not God. And there are people that are in the church that think, you know, and you maybe you're in a charismatic church where they think prophecies, mysteries, but I think it can even be in our churches. I've been sitting under sermons and I listen to MacArthur and Begg and Piper and I have all the tapes of all this ministry, blah, blah, blah. And so I am so knowledgeable. And I would say you're actually so dangerous. How much of that have you applied? How much of that have you lived out? How much of that has changed your life? Somebody might have listened to only 3 sermons, but they might be more close to Jesus than you. The thief on the cross. It's about that tenderness, that humility that God gives us. Special gifts, John Calvin says on this passage, and even special powers, are actually dangerous in the church because they make you prideful. That's what it says at the end of this verse. He says, not you have become nothing, but you are nothing. You who think you are something in speaking with great power and using all your great gifts. If I have faith so as to remove mountains, this is the idea of even doing miracles, right? In the church and being even able to say, and again, this is hypothetical, like Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, then you can say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And Paul is saying, even if you're able to do that, This is the idea of doing the impossible. You're ineffective in the body. When he says, but do not have love, I am nothing. He's actually saying, you amount to nothing. Not your gifts, not your ministry, but you yourself in the church are a big useless nothing. You're the most deficient and detrimental member in the church if all you have in the church is great manifestations of your ministry and your gifts. You know, why is that? I think people that are all filled with their gifts and their ability to ministry, and it could be anything, you know, forget about prophecy. It could be even me as a preacher. It could be even you if you're doing something simple like doing sound or music. And all you think about is the way in which I serve this church and people need to know that I'm a loving man is the way in which I play that guitar on Sunday. And then after that, I don't want to talk to anybody. I just go to my room. I'm a loner, right? You're actually the most useless person. If I do that in my preaching ministry, I'm the most useless person in the church. If I say after today, and you can test me on this, I'm jet lagged, I'm going away, see you, I don't want to talk to anybody. I'm useless, right? Because I exist. In fact, one of the things that keeps me going this morning, even though I'm tired, is just the ability to be with my family here, you know? I love you. I don't know if you love me back, but I love you. And that's why I'm here, not sleeping in bed. And I think that's really the energy of our Christian lives, isn't it? And I'm not saying that in some sappy way. It's deep and strong. It's manly, it's godly to say those things, isn't it? But if all you do is just do your thing, my powerful gift, and you walk away and you don't relate with people, you know what you are? Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed. You know what that Greek word to be noticed is? Theomai. You know what English word we get from that? Theater. Beware of being a theater guy or a girl in the church. That everything is just a show. You know what? I'm so good at organizing. You know what? I'm so good at doing this. You know what? I'm so good at that. And you're just trying to impress people with what you do. Jesus says, if all you do is just acting before people, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Humility. Humility and not pointing to your ability is greater in the kingdom of God than showing off. Samuel Stokes. Again, we need to learn about some of these men. I'm giving you true stories today because you say, does this even exist? It did many times. It did in Christ. And it does even today. Samuel Stokes was an American missionary who walked through Punjab carrying only a water bottle and a blanket to give the gospel to people in unreached places, trusting himself totally to hospitality that villagers would give him. And in one village in Punjab, this is about, I think, 80 years ago, he was given a very hostile reception. And the headman, chief of the village, this is in Punjab, in India, they sat in chairs around him in a circle, smoking their beedis in his face, leaving him the whole evening sitting on the floor. When he asked if he might nurse their sick and teach them, they gave him insults and galis, but he made no reply. When he asked them for food, they gave him stale bread in a filthy bowl. He thanked them and he ate it. For 2 days, they treated him in this way. All he wanted to do was share the gospel with them. On the third day, after treating them in this way, the headman took his turban off his head and laid it at Samuel Stokes' feet as a token of respect. And he said, "Brother, we heard that Jesus has commanded his disciples to love their enemies, and we decided to put you to the test, and you passed." They said, "Now we're ready to learn from you." I think oftentimes we don't have the opportunity to even speak with people because we're just showing off about how great we are instead of recognizing that there is no greatness in us. When people see that, they want to see the great Christ who is in us, right? We get in the way when all we manifest is our power and our ability. There's no love in that. We actually allow ourselves to become a channel of the love of Christ when we acknowledge honestly for the first time how useless we are. No matter how many years we've been in Christ and no matter how often we've been serving Christ, we are useless without Christ. And it's only that the weak become useful, right? And the weak become strong. Not only is love not seen in great speaking, but it's seen in actions. Love is not seen in great power and spiritual gifts, but it's seen in humility. But the third wrong place that we look for love is, and this is really shocking to me, is in great sacrifice. Great sacrifice. And now Paul kind of drives the dagger deep into our hearts. He says, do you think of this as love? I have given so much for Cornerstone Church. So much money, so much time. Nobody appreciates me, you know. If that's how you define love, then stop doing what you're doing. Because God doesn't need you. You think you're so necessary to God that you've forgotten that everything that you have comes from His hand, isn't it? And you're bragging about giving back to God what He already gave you? Great sacrifice. Paul talks about several elements here. He says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, this is the idea of great generosity, right? And the poor is most naturally, I think, the poor in the church. And what Paul is saying is not just giving one time, but the Greek word here, somizo, is a very unusual word, but it refers to giving gradually and slowly, which means over many years, over many decades maybe, slowly giving away your money, your possessions, your vehicle, or whatever it is to people around you, because maybe you actually think that that's love in itself. And maybe you become a beggar because you've given all your things to others, right? Is that love? Well, let's read on. He says, if I not only give myself, he says, that's maybe the first level of sacrifice. But what's the second level of sacrifice? And don't we see good Muslims, good Hindus doing all this kind of stuff? And I want you to think through this definition. Is that really love? If I surrender my body to be burned, this is talking about even maybe putting your life on the line for others. Somebody's coming to attack somebody, your neighbor or something like that. You put yourself in front of them and you take the bullet. Maybe you take the fire. Maybe you take the rioters. Maybe you even get burned so that others may be saved. You're saying, come on, Paul. Isn't that love? He might be even speaking about Christian persecution that I think might be around the horizon even for us. And in those contexts, isn't it love to give your life so that others may live? You remember what Jesus told the rich young man? He said, if you give all your money and abandon yourself, then you are my disciple, right? Isn't that what loving Christ is? It's interesting, the Greek word that is used there in that context is different from the Greek word that Paul uses there, because Jesus uses a Greek word for just a one-time thing. But Paul is using a Greek word that is referring to a continual action of sacrifice. Well, I think the way to understand this text is to look at the end. He says, if I do all of these things and do not have love, it profits me nothing. It profits me nothing. Or in other words, it is of no eternal value to the body. That word for profit is not speaking about, isn't it interesting? Material profit. It's speaking about spiritual profit. Because obviously, if you've given all your money away, you've lost all your profit. But why are you giving your money away? You're giving your money away because you think that it might give you spiritual profit, right? And therein lies the whole crux of the matter. The dagger that causes most self-sacrificial people to fall on their own souls and kill themselves spiritually is they're doing it so that they may gain something from God. That's what makes good Muslims and good Hindus dangerous, self-righteous people that are going to hell, because their righteousness is done so that they may earn good works before God. And I think even in the church, this is a very dangerous thing, where we could do good works and even good sacrifice so that I might become an elder in the church. Sammy will recognize me and I'll be given leadership. Why isn't Sammy recognizing me? I've done so much for the church. You see what's going on here? And you're doing things so that you may get spiritual or even earthly reward. Luther, when he visited Rome, which was the point of his conversion, actually he was going through doubts, Martin Luther, before the Reformation. He was an Augustinian Catholic monk, you remember? And as he was going through doubts, his priest told him, go to Rome, it'll cure all your problems. It caused him to run away from the Catholic Church. He said one of the things that caused him to run away was going to the Scala Sancta, or Holy Steps, that is in St. Peter's Cathedral, that is supposed to be, I don't think it's actually these steps, it's supposed to be the actual steps that Jesus had Simon help him carry his cross up on the way to Pontius Pilate's court. And so they supposedly transported those steps. And those steps now are supposed to be a time of great sacrifice, where if you climb on your knees, reciting the Lord's Prayer on each step, that you will receive 10,000 years of freedom from purgatory. And in Luther's day, and even today, I've had some friends that have gone to Rome. There is blood on those steps from pilgrims that are just giving their body away in climbing, I don't know, 50, 60 steps on their knees and bleeding and crying out, Our Father who art in heaven. And Luther looked at that after he finished it and said, this is so useless. And a few weeks later, he came to learn of Christ's righteousness that is better than our righteousness from Romans 1:17. There was a lady that my dad and I just had dinner with a few weeks ago, and she was telling us of her journey in Pune when she was at AFMC. She was not a believer then, but she thought she was. And she was in DCC. And as she was an AFMC single lady, she said the best way to be involved in the church is to do everything. She became like a slave. We didn't ask her to do this, but she became like a slave. She was doing the bulletin. She was laying out the chairs. She was laying out the hymnals. She was visiting people because she was a doctor in training. And after 3 months, she doing, sacrificing. She said, nobody thanked me, and I got burned out. She married a Hindu, and she spent the next 20 years apart from the Lord. And then she came back to the Lord. Her husband, God just put her through trials. I don't have time to tell you the whole story. Hopefully one day she comes here and she can share her testimony. She was weeping with me and my dad and saying, I came back to the Lord because I realized that the way to know the Lord is not through my deeds, but through His deed. Amen. On Calvary. And my sacrifice that I thought was so great was actually in the way. And now she wants to serve the Lord. It's amazing. You know, we must count our deeds as dung. Our deeds are not what makes us useful to the Lord. Our great sacrifice is not what makes us useful to the Lord. In fact, when we think that our great sacrifice is what makes us useful, we become dangerous in the church. Everything that we do in the church, even as we do it, we must say not only in the past, but even the present, is dung. Philippians chapter 3. The only thing of value in my life is Jesus Christ. Amen. And humility and service are a pair of characteristics that show that you're growing in the Lord. If I notice you, even as a pastor, growing more in pride, then I would say, please don't serve. I don't need you. God definitely doesn't need you. The church doesn't need you. But learning after every act of service to say, I just want to thank the Lord for making me a useless person, as somebody that was used in His hands. I think that should be our cry. That should be our prayer after every act of service. I had a friend that was dying of cancer many years ago, a pastor. And sometimes he had to stuff clothes in his mouth to keep away from the pain that was racking him. And even as he was dealing with all of this, he said, my one prayer, as I met with him, and he was dying, he had barely any strength in his hands. It was hard to see because he was a strong man in his health. He said, the only thing that keeps me going is Psalm 34, verse 1. My strength is not in myself, but I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. That's the only thing of value in my life. Not my strength, but His. Brothers and sisters, do you know love? Love isn't found in these things that we normally think of as love. Great sacrifice, great service, great speech. But love is found in uselessness, isn't it? Love is found in dependence. Love is found in Calvary, in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God make us a church that grows in Him and not in ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for its truth. And we pray, Lord, that You would break us and mold us and shape us. Cause us to be a people that spends much time with You, Jesus, because only You can teach us how to be like this. And as You tenderize us with Your own love, Lord, help us to work that out in our families, in our marriages, in our parenting, and in our ministry in this church. May we not be a people that point to ourselves. May everybody that walks into this church notice that Jesus is here through His people. And to that end and to that great aim, we pray in Your precious name. Amen.